Good morning. Open your Bibles again with me to the passage that was read at the beginning, and that is Matthew chapter 4. A very familiar portion of Scripture known by many of us. We've read it over and over. We're very familiar with it. Today I'd like to talk to you this morning and this evening about the phrase, following the Lord. A few years ago, probably about 6 or 7 years ago, Betty and myself were asked to be members on a board of pastors who would start a new program in Danville, Virginia. This program would be called a tutorial program where the kids that were suspended out of our high school would be given the alternative of from not just going home, but they'd be able to go to a church and get their school lessons, and also for an hour of day be taught the Scriptures. It was during that meeting that a preacher in town said, "Oh yeah, we're going to teach the kids to follow Jesus and then put them back in school where they're going to get suspended again because the teacher doesn't like them, and then they're really going to have a problem." It got me to think, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Many of us would say, "Oh yeah, I'm following the Lord." But are we really following the Lord? And tonight, by the time we get done, we will know whether or not we are. Now, I didn't say you will know whether or not the person next to you is. I said you will know whether or not you are. And I will know whether I am. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ sets a pattern. He is not only being portrayed as the King of Israel, but he's being portrayed as the rejected King. And here's the pattern that takes place. The Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, and the first year of his ministry is almost absent. It starts off actually with the bulk of it in the second and third year of his ministry. And as the Lord Jesus appears, we see this, that his heart is set on only one thing, that is to do the Father's will. As he sets his heart to do only the Father's will, we find this, that the world will more and more hate him. So that as he moves from chapter 1 all the way to his crucifixion, you find this intense desire on his part to set his face, as it were, a flint to do the Father's will, and yet the more it becomes public that he is going to do that, we find that the world says, "We don't want this man," and they would put their foot down on the back of his neck. They would try many times to crucify him, but to no avail until it's the Father's timing. Now, there's a principle here. And one of the things I want you to realize is that in Matthew chapter 10, we're told this, that the way of the master is the way of the servant, and the way of the teacher is the way of the student. So that these things that are true in the Lord Jesus' life have to be true in the life of every believer. Now, I say that because in this world, we as believers even try to get our acceptance from the world and from people. We find a lot of discouragement, therefore. We find a lot of frustration. We find a lot of spiritual defeatism. The Lord Jesus never did. The pattern goes on. Not only is his heart set on doing the Father's will and the world says we don't like him, but the more his heart is set on doing the Father's will and the world hates him, the more and more and more often we hear the Father speak saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The acceptance the Lord Jesus looked for was not from other human beings. The acceptance that the Lord Jesus looked for was his Father's voice. Now, we've got to learn today in our personal walk with the Lord, and we need to learn to teach in the local assemblies of God's people that our acceptance comes from God's thoughts towards us. So that the liberating truth that liberates me so that there's freedom in my walk with the Lord is that every night when I lay down, I want to put my head on a pillow and know this, that the Father can say at that time, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if you can do that, you'll never be frustrated, you'll never be defeated, you'll never find yourself as a Christian sulking and moping around about your situation. The pattern doesn't stop here, though, either. The pattern has another fold to, and it's this, that the more he sets his heart to do the Father's will, and the more that he's rejected but gets his acceptance from the Father, the more his evangelistic outreach becomes evident. In other words, at the beginning, he's going to individuals, he's calling a few, he's saying, follow me. But then by the end of the book, it's now you go forth and go into the world and make disciples. Now, brethren, that's the reason why our discipleship is failing. That's the reason why our evangelism is failing. No, we can get lots of people to church, but to get people really to commit themselves to follow the Lord and to follow Him wholeheartedly is missing. And the reason is this, because you can't grab at a pamphlet. You can't grab at some kind of outside way to accomplish it. Here's the pattern that the Lord Jesus used to reach the world, and here's the pattern that I must. I must realize I have to set my heart, my mind, my inner being on glorifying the Lord no matter what it means. When I do so, I need to realize the world isn't going to believe that, the world isn't going to accept that, and they're going to put their foot, as it were, on the back of my neck and say, get away from me, I don't want you. But the more that happens, the more I find my acceptance in the fact that the Father says, John, you're doing really well. And as I read His Word and as I pray in His presence, I realize this. He gives me the assurance that all things are okay. And that the worst thing that could happen is they could kill me. But if they kill me, I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's where I'm headed anyway. So why even bother? And then when people look around and they see that in my life, they're going to be attracted to it. And I'm going to have an evangelistic outreach, no matter if it's one, two, three, or if I can reach the whole world. That's what's happening in Matthew's gospel. We open up, as it were, and it starts at the very second year of the Lord Jesus' life. That Sermon on the Mount parallels in chapter 5. It parallels John chapter 6 when it says that the multitudes followed Him. He taught them, but the more He taught them, listen, the less that they liked it, they said, these are hard, and they departed. By the end of chapter 6, He even has to look at His disciples and say, well, you guys also go, there's the door. Now, it's interesting also to me to notice that it's not until the second year of the Lord Jesus' life that He actually starts to preach. The whole first year, if you study it in the Gospel of John, and if we didn't have the Gospel of John, we wouldn't have much to it, but in the whole first year of the Lord's life, from Matthew, the first three chapters or four chapters in the Gospel of John, you'll find this, that what the Lord Jesus, His ministry was made of was doing, doing, doing. He touched the sick. He healed them. He cleansed the leper. He was just going out and just doing, doing, as if God was saying, here I am, here I am. Look at what's being produced in this man's life. And then after a year of what was being produced in his life, he now all of a sudden sits down and he gives that great Sermon on the Mount, and he opens his mouth, and they're ready to hear because they've been seeing, and now they're ready to listen to what this man has to say because he's different. His life is different. Our lives are destructive. Our lives are confusing. But His life, where He goes, it issues in life, and it issues in health, and it issues in true wisdom. So let's hear what He has to say. Now, I find that interesting also because there's a spiritual pattern and principle there too. And it's this, before you can go out in the world and open your mouth about the Lord Jesus, your life has to be winning victories and showing life and order and being producing the healing and the health that the Lord Jesus did too. So that when you open your mouth, you never have a conflict with what's going on in your life. You say, what are you doing all this rambling for? Well, it's not to take up time. I want you to know the backdrop and the setting for the Lord's testing, because if you don't, you'll never understand why the Father allowed Him to be tested of the devil and why the Lord does it for our pattern so that we can understand this truth. Why is it that the Lord allows negative things or bad things in man's eyes to happen to us? Why does God allow His children to be tempted? And the answer is the same reason He let His Son be tempted. And like Job, we have to say many more of these come after it. In other words, one after another after another. And we have to ask, why does God do so many? Why didn't He just save us and bring us into heaven? Or why doesn't He just save us, give us one big test, and when we get through it, we can arrive to perfection and then never have to worry again? Why is it constant? I mean, you talk to other Christians, you'll find out that it's one after another, and we don't really do so good in them. I don't think I've ever met somebody who's gone through a test and said, oh boy, that's wonderful, I did exactly and everything the Lord wanted me to do. I just got through that one, it was wonderful. Matter of fact, that's why the Lord Jesus does it, because He is the Master. He is the Lord. He is going to show us what really is the purpose, and He won't ever fail when this purpose comes about. So we want to look this morning at Matthew chapter 4. We want to look at the Lord's temptation. Then tonight we want to come back from another portion of Matthew and look at the details and the checklist of how do I know I'm really following the Lord. This morning we only have one point, one checklist where you can check. Tonight we'll have three or four more. And by the time we're done, we'll know exactly whether or not we are really in essence and reality and spirit and truth with a faith unfeigned, unpretended, pure love, whether or not we are following the Lord. And I pray that it will be a blessing for you. Now, the first thing we need to say about this, and we're not going to go in depth on this portion because I am not up here to explain to you every verse and everything that's taking place here. I want to explain to you the main reason why he is tempted biblically, and why does God the Father tempt all of his children? I should say test all of his children. Why? I think when we understand that, we'll understand how much God loves us and how good it is to be tested. The first thing we do is we want to stop and talk about Satan for a moment. From this portion, I find this truth to be true. Satan is real. I find in the day and age we're living in, even a lot of Christians don't believe he's real. I find in this day and age when you start to talk to him that even believers will say things like, well, he's not really real. He's just a philosophy of evil. He's just a phrase we give to when bad things happen. Really, it just happens because we're not educated enough or because of circumstances, and it goes on and on and on. This isn't anything new. I remember a few years ago watching a channel when I was up in Canada. When I was up in Canada in the early 90s, they don't have a lot of brutal stuff on their TV like we do, but they do have a lot of reruns. And they had reruns of Bonanza when I was up there. And I like Bonanza. I mean, it's scriptural. It starts with Adam. I mean, how much more scriptural can you get than that? And I was watching this one, one of Adam's brothers was sick. And so they tried everything they could to make him well and just looked like he was going to die. And so they stopped and they said, well, let's get the parson. You know what a parson is, don't you? It's an old word for the word preacher or pastor. And they said, let's get the parson, and the parson, he'll help us. And so they went to the preacher, and they said to the preacher, they said, you know, our brother's sick, and we feel that he's got a problem with the devil, and we need you to come and get involved. And here's the parson's response. I'll never forget it. This was a black and white video or movie. So this took place easily back in the late 50s or early 60s. He said this, there's no real devil. It's just the personage or embodiment of all evil. It's just a philosophy. It's a thinking. He really doesn't need me. I thought, wow. That probably got blurted in there and it got passed in there and people sat around. And you know, we put them on the good stat channels today like PAX and all these others because they're healthy. There's no immorality. But look at the error that's there already. There's no real devil. And so we have believers today that get offended when you talk about Satan. Listen. If you have a problem with it, you take it up with the Lord, because the Lord is here face to face with Satan. And if you don't believe in it, then you tell the Lord Jesus about it. Because I read in chapter 4 that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, if you think that there's a problem there, if you think he's just in the desert by himself with a philosophy of evil, that's fine. You go ahead and think about that. But I know this, the devil tempted him and the devil took him at times. And I can't explain the miraculous things that happened here, how he could take him for the moment and take him up here and then the next moment take him over there and show him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know how that works, but I know this is true. And the devil is real. And I know a couple of things about the devil. Number one, he won't reign in hell. If you read Revelation 19, 20 and 21, you'll find that he is going to be subdued in hell. This stuff about you're going to answer to him and he's on a throne and you know, these comics you see, that's wrong. He's going to be in torment day and night for eternity too. He is going to be subdued. He's going to be lorded over by him that has the keys of hell and death itself, even the Lord Jesus. That's the victory. And we as Christians don't need to be afraid of him, but we need to respect him as real and powerful. He's an angel of light. He's the anointed cherub that covers. He is the one who can work as an angel of light and transform his ministers and his other spirits, his demons, as angels of light, so that people cannot know the difference between his philosophy and the Word of God unless they actually get in the Word of God and the Spirit of God shows them. And we don't have to be afraid of him because it says in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, the second thing we have to talk about here when we talk about the temptation of the Lord Jesus is, could the Lord Jesus have actually sinned? Because some people say if he couldn't have sinned, it wouldn't be a real test. Polycarp. That's not true. That's not true at all. The measure of the depth of a test is not the ability of the person to sin. Quite frankly, it's the opposite. If I had more ability to sin, guess what? The test wouldn't be so great. Because believe it or not, I hate to bust everyone's spiritual bubble, but we all have a price. We'll hear things like, oh, did you hear about Brother So-and-so? He got caught embezzling money. He got caught embezzling $100,000. Did you hear about Sister So-and-so? She used her car so that somebody could deliver drugs and now she's a... Did you hear about Pastor So-and-so fell in immorality? Let me tell you something. When the devil comes and if his test gets hotter and hotter and hotter because we have sin in us, he can put the heat on to the point where every one of us will fail. Because we buckle under the weight. And so the easier it is for me to sin, the quicker I'm going to fall. True? Yeah, the price is even shallower. You think, why didn't I hold out for more? I just heard on the news yesterday about a woman who in Las Vegas worked in a security group portion for one of these big casinos, and she took two huge boxes, which she did every day, of money with millions of dollars in it. She was going from one place to the other. She went right out the door and went with her boyfriend. They took off. They're looking for her now. And you say, what an idiot. All that money, she might have about 6 months or maybe a year or maybe 2 years, but they're going to get her. And you know what? That's it for the rest of her life. But you know what? All of us have a price. If you don't believe that, listen. Just think of the last time you sinned and what caused you to sin. Think about it. The last time you sinned, you say, I haven't. I'm sorry for you. Because you're deceived. The Bible tells you you did. Listen. The Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled. The Satan himself came to him in when he was going to the cross, and the Lord said, he hath nowhere to hang anything on me. We have plenty of places for the devil to hang his coat. Listen, he had no place. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He came in the likeness of sinful men, but apart from sin. He came in the flesh, but no sin. He couldn't sin. And that makes the temptation even more critical because the principle says that the standard of temptation lies not in the external conditions, but the internal sensitivity of the person. So that as the Father heaped more on him and more on him and more on him and more on him, he could bear it, but there was more pain and more pain and more pain. I'll give you an illustration of it. Every one of us has a different pain level. I mean, it amazes me sometimes. I was just at the Camp Timothy Project up in Camp Hope in a 3-year discipleship program that we do up there every summer. And these kids come up there. They're kids who want to study. That's all we do is study. And then in the middle of the day, we'll take a break. And for about an hour, we'll let them go swimming in the pool. And one of the guys who's a counselor there, his little kid's about this big. And we were playing around. And you know, for some reason or other, he lost his balance. And he fell in the water in the pool. On the bottom in the shallow end. I mean, he fell in water. That breaks your fall. And he comes up crying. I'm saying, come on. And then there's other people who can get shot and never whimper. And there's other people who can have kidney stones and just give a few groans. And there's some people when they have babies, before they even get into labor, they're crying out. And other women just have babies and say, okay. And they have 8 of them. That wasn't so bad. What? We all have different tolerances to pain. Same with the sin. Think about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was holy, so the intensity of his sin was that it just kept coming and coming and coming, but yet he would never, ever buckle under the load of it. I believe that the severity of the Lord's temptation here in the wilderness is greater than we'll ever have to endure. The devil came to him in prayer. Let's talk about the severity of it just for a moment. We'll get finished with this morning. Think about the severity of his temptation. Number one, he was pure. He was pure. And yet, here he is face to face with the embodiment of evil himself, Satan. Think about how that must have felt. I mean, let me make it practical to you, okay? This might offend some of you, but it's the best illustration I can think of. We sit next to each other this morning and we sit comfortably. Why? because we put our cologne on, we take showers, we put our clean clothes on. But as we sit here, the door could open and one could come off the street who for years has been out on the street, unshaved, dirty. Sit down next to you. What would you think? You'd probably slide over and over and downwind and downwind. No, upwind and upwind and upwind. Because it's so different and it's so offensive. But listen, think of the Lord Jesus totally pure and think of the devil totally evil. Incredible. And to have him, the embodiment is the last move in the third temptation when he just says to him, can you imagine this? Bow down and worship me. To the Son of God, bowing down. Can you picture that? To the devil himself. Totally incredible. He was totally pure. Think about the time that it took place. 40 days, 40 nights without eating. You think about a real temptation? I've got on a new lifestyle diet. Came across something, this Christian doctor. It's not in it for the money. It's not a pyramid scheme. She had a lump on her breast that she had removed. It was the size of a grape. And 2 years later, it came back. And there's a picture of her on her website. She when she was 40 and it returned, it got as big as a tennis ball under skin. She's got a bathing suit on. You can just see it right here, sticking up. Now she's 60 and she's totally healed. And the name of her program is You Can't Improve on God. And she goes back and tells you how to eat properly and how to eat proper nutrition and how to change your lifestyle. Let me tell you something. The first 3 days are the toughest. You could have passed a cheeseburger by my nose and I would have sang Dixie on my head, upside down, no shirt on. Anything you wanted. 40 days and 40 nights, I'd do anything. I would. I would do anything and so would you. We've known people, airplane crashes in the mountains and after weeks, they eat the dead. You say, how could they be so immoral? Put yourself in their shoes and ask that question. You try to think about it. The point is this, the time it took place, listen, he was 40 days fasting. It was an extreme hunger. Do you know it says in Deuteronomy 28:53 that there's a time coming when Israel will eat their own dead? Because things will be that bad for her? Hunger makes us do a lot of things wrong. And I'll tell you this, it does. Notice this, it was also after a great victory. He'd just been baptized. The Spirit of God has descended upon him. He had a visible confirmation of his ministry, and then the heavens opened and he had an audible confirmation from the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was a time of intense victory. It was a time when he had divine approval. It was audible. It was visual. And the next thing you find is this. Boom, here comes the devil. Those are tough times, aren't they? When you're teaching Sunday school or you're seeing people saved or you're doing something right and your life is just really good. Back in November, my wife and I were traveling through the mountains back home from Roanoke, Virginia to Danville, Virginia. It only takes 90 minutes. It's a beautiful drive. We administered the Word of God. Things were going so well. I looked at my wife and I said, honey, I just want you to know something right now. If we were to die and the Lord was to take me, I'd have no regrets. My life has been so good. My life is so fulfilled. The Lord is blessing us. I said, look at our relationship. It couldn't be any better. I said, look at our ministry. It couldn't be any better. And I said, look at this. I mean, everything was just wonderful. You should have never made that statement. Next thing you know, my daughter leaves her husband. Next thing you know, I'm sick for 3 months and I don't know what's causing it. I mean, I'm just in a tailspin. Everything starts to go wrong. Lord, why? Right? Isn't that why we... Lord, I was serving you, and Lord, I was obedient to you, and Lord, everything was... And I was putting you first, and Lord, all this, and then all of a sudden, this happened? Look at the time. Look at the place. He was in a desert. It wasn't like Adam and Eve in the garden. And look, he was alone. It was only till after that the angels came and ministered to him. Now, let's just look quickly at the threefold attack that the devil used. And I believe that the devil will use the same attacks in the day and age in which we live. I believe that he attacks him three ways. Doubt, presumption, and ambition. Oh, and you know the believers, they just doubt everything. You know some of them. You know, I talk to some people, I don't see them like this Timothy Project. I don't see these teenagers, they're high school kids. I don't see them from one year to the next. They do so well when they're leaving and they're standing up and giving their testimony. We take them out into the town. They're talking to people about the Lord, and the Lord's using them, and they're just on fire for the Lord. They come back, they don't even know if they're saved anymore. Just doubting everything. Well, you know, I don't know. Doubt. The devil uses that. Presumption. A lot of us presume on the Lord. Well, Lord, if you promise to take care of my needs, I'll sell everything I have, and tomorrow you're going to have to take care of my family and me. That's presumption. You don't do that. And then there's others who say, well, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and I'm going to do what's best. But you know what, Lord? I'm going to do it my way. You know, ambition is a terrible thing. The desire to serve the Lord is good, but it can become self-seeking ambition to the point of where you do the Lord's will, but not the Lord's way, so that the Lord gets the glory. That's no good at all. And the devil knows that. So we have other Christians, they're zealous, and they ride on their horse, and they go off and they do the Lord's work all in their own will. They never see really any results. And like 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, even if you do it to the point where you give all you have, and you burn your body, you give it to be burned, but you don't do it with the right motive, that is love, it doesn't profit you a thing. And the devil comes. So the first one we see is doubt. Now remember this, he had an audible confirmation, he had a visible confirmation in his baptism. And listen, he wasn't alone, and he knew it, and he knew his father was with him, and he knew God had already told him, I'm with you, you're a blessing, you're doing things right, I'm proud of you. And what the Lord Jesus is going to do is this. Satan's going to try to get the Lord Jesus to doubt really that he should have his heart set on the Father by his circumstances. And boy, when we always attribute our circumstances or material blessings with the love of God and the will of God, we get in trouble. Now, I want you to know something right away. All three answers of the Lord Jesus come from the book of Deuteronomy. And the fourth, the total reason for why it happens, comes in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's should be no amazement to us, because that's exactly what the devil did and when he waited for him to go into the wilderness, because that's where the book of Deuteronomy took place. So he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says this, you need bread. And in essence, the phrase Son of God, here's what he does. I'll paraphrase. Jesus, you claim to be the Son of God. Do you know what? You're in a desert right now, this very same desert. Listen, the children who called themselves the God's children wandered 2 years ago. They did it, and they wandered around, and you know what? They were a murmuring, backbiting bunch of people. Not like you. The heavens open up with you, and your Father's voice says, you're a good child. You're not a disobedient one. You're not a murmuring one. But listen, look at the difference. They got quail and they got manna and they got water. You don't have anything. Are you really sure it's worth it to keep your heart set on the Father's will? Are you really sure? See, he tries to get believers to doubt by looking at their circumstances, by looking at the way they're being treated in the material realm, and not by keeping their eyes on that relationship. So the Lord Jesus does something very interesting. He goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, and he simply says verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. And he goes back to Deuteronomy. And in essence, what he says is this, I don't need any bread when I have a God as my God. He's the living God. In other words, if God doesn't want you to eat, but he wants you to survive, it'll happen. You realize that you're not alive today because of what you had for breakfast or didn't have? Do you realize that, don't you? You're alive right now because God says, let there be Dean Picton, and there was Dean Picton. If he just decided to say, no more Dean, guess what would happen? You could be in the most trimmest shape. You could be jogging every day. You could be the most, your cardiac could be its ideal. Listen, when God says stop, it's going to stop. That's just the way it is. And the Lord Jesus, in essence, is saying, listen, I don't need the bread. I'm not going to doubt my Father by my circumstances and by how it looks and appears to me that I'm being treated. because nothing can hinder my Father from keeping me alive when He wants me. And He knew He had to get to the cross, and that wouldn't be to 2 years later. And if He wanted to, then He didn't have to eat for 2 years. Hope you understand that. If it was God the Father's will, He could have not eaten for 2 years and still went to the cross and died. Hope you understand that. I know we don't believe in miracles, so I know we don't believe that. But listen, God can do that. Reading the book of Acts a few years ago, all of a sudden I wondered, why in these last chapters does Paul go through everything? First of all, he goes through a warning by Agabus that when he goes to Rome, he's going to die there. And yet he says, I'm still going to go. And people talk about, oh, see, he went against the will of God. No, he didn't. God was just showing for you and for me that you can know before the end comes how you're going to go and where you're going to go and still be obedient, do what's supposed to happen. And then he gets in a ship and he's shipwrecked, and then he gets near a fire and he's bit by a snake, and then you go through one through another, you think, boy, if that's the Lord's will, I don't want to be a missionary. And you ask yourself, why does all that happen? Here's the reason. Because God said to him, you're going from here and you're going to Rome and you're going to die in Rome. And listen, no shipwreck and no snake or no people or lack of treatment or anything's going to stop you from accomplishing my will and getting you with the gospel there. Hope you understand that. If God wills it, nothing can oppose it. Not even your eating habits, not even your lack of food, not even an enemy looking at you. Don't ever equate your circumstances physically, materially, whether they're good or bad, and to call it, let the devil get a doubt in there. So let's get right to where the rubber meets the road. In case we run out of time, I want you to know the reason I believe that God says that I'm going to test every one of my people. Now stop for a moment. Who tested the Lord Jesus here? Hi, my name is John. Now that we're introduced, you can answer me. Who tested the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? The devil. But since we don't believe in second causes, who really was behind it and allowed it? God the Father. You say, why? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. Let's get a good look at it and understand why exactly God allows every one of His children to be continually tested. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. All the commandments which I commanded thee this day you shall observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the fathers swear unto you. And you know what? Remember on the mount 40 years earlier what they said when Moses said all that the fathers... Here's the commandments. Remember what they said? All that the Father hath commanded us to do, we will do. And the first thing that happened was they got sand in their sandals and fell apart. And there were spies that they're sent in the land, and they saw the land, and they fell apart. And you say, why? Listen, chapter 8, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, he says the same thing. All that you do and all that you command. Now watch, they're sitting around. They've just had a Bible study for 3 weeks on the foot of the mount. And guess what happens? They're saying what? It doesn't say it here. I'm just writing it in. They're saying, all that you say, what? We will do. And before they can say that, God says, now be careful. Because verse 2, you will remember all the way which the Lord God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To humble you. And to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. That does not say the Lord did it to find out so He would know what was in your heart. Because Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? And the next verse says, I do saith the Lord, I try and test the hearts. God knows before this test. He knew before those 40 years. He knew before every one of those tests what was in Israel's heart. He knew they were going to fail. He knew when He made Adam, what Adam would do. He was not blindsided. It was always God the Father's plan that His Son would have the preeminence and that we would be conformed to His image, not Adam's. Hope you understand that. Who then was He going to prove the hearts to? Why does God test me? So that I may know so that he may show me what's in my heart. Listen, the Israelites are sitting there and they're thinking, yeah, Lord, okay, all the commandments you gave us today, we're going to do. And then he says, but wait now, before you say anything, do anything, just remember why I'm telling you this now. Just look at your fathers and look what happened before you. I said the same thing. Listen, oh yeah, and they said, we'll do everything, but watch. When the first trial came, and it came so that they would know exactly what was in their heart, how much they would obey me, how much they loved me, and how much they were following me, and yet they fell apart. Now, why was the Lord Jesus tempted? Number one, the main reason I believe is this, so that everyone who would ever read Matthew chapter 7 would know this. Let me just stop for a moment. Let me take you back. Some of you look puzzled. Let me just tell you, let me make it clear. Now watch. Every time God speaks to you and you say, you know what? They put yourself as the children of Israel. You know what, Father? I love you so much. And you know what, Father? You just spoke to me through Moses and he's told us all these things. I love you so much, I'm going to do everything you want. Illustration, Peter. Lord, these men may deny you, but you know what? Not me. I'm going to love you even to death. I'm going to obey you. Some of us say that when we hear a good message, and when some of us say that when we get exhorted from the Scriptures. And the first thing that God says is, okay, now you need to know how much is real and how much isn't real. Now you need to know your own information, how much is fluff and how much is fodder and how much is real faith. So he just lights a match to it called a trial. And the first thing we say at the end of that trial is, Lord, why? Wait a second, didn't you just tell me you had your heart set on me? Didn't you say you were willing to obey me? Didn't you say you love me this much? You only love me this much. Yeah, that's what a trial's for. God loves you. God loves us so much that He will not let us leave here and live in hypocrisy and unreality too long. He loves His people. So He lovingly teaches us, and then when we say, yeah, I got all eight principles this morning, and we walk out and get into the car, and I drive away, and I look at my wife, and I say, was I good this morning? And she says, didn't you just preach about humility? There goes the trial. And here goes the test. And being this great in the Lord, and I find out I'm this great. So I think, ooh. But I don't get mad and say, well, if that's the way He loves us and shows it, forget it, I'm not following Him. I say, thank you, Lord. Because you showed me how real I am. I got a lot to work on. Lord, you've got a lot to do in my life. And it keeps me real, and it keeps me knowing where I really am. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've been saying, why, Lord, why? You need to know something. Your heart's not set on the Father. And if you're saying, how is this the way you treat your servant? Listen, let me tell you something else. Your heart isn't doing the will of God first. And you know what? We're going to leave here saying, wow, this is exactly what I needed to hear. And then tomorrow or tonight or at work or at school or wherever we go, or even on the way home when you get that flat tire or somebody cuts you off or you don't get the reservations in the restaurant or whatever happens and you fall all apart and your first question is, I hope your spouse elbows you and says, the match just got lit in your life. Because that's what it's all about. Now, why was the Lord Jesus then tempted? Now, watch. To show you that He was never in unreality, nor will He ever be. When the Father put the tempt to Him through the devil, listen, He loved the Lord just as much in every moment and at the end as He did in the beginning, not like us. Isn't that great? He was victorious over the devil. I'm not here today to say, you answer, you know, sometimes I remember preaching on this portion saying, if you're like the Lord Jesus and you answer the devil with the Scripture every time, you'll never fail. Mm-mm. God never tells me to win the victory over the devil. He says, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in victory in the Lord Jesus. Listen, the point is this, there's only one man who was ever victorious every step of his life. And all I do is enter in and allow Him to live through me. I don't have to defeat the devil, he's already defeated. And I don't have to run around and win every victory, it's already won. What I've got to realize is who won it and trust Him and let Him live through me. And when I do, there's the victory. So when the doubts come, and we can go back now to Matthew chapter 4, when the doubts come and you start to say to yourself, Lord, I love you and this is, and I just taught Sunday school and you know, Lord, I just did DVBS for a week and you know, Lord, this, is this the way you treat me? catch yourself and say, Father, thank you for showing me that there's a part of me that's not set on your will. Don't get mad. Don't get discouraged. Don't point the finger at him. Point the finger at you. And then get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. You revealed to me I'm a hypocrite. You revealed to me how much I really and how little I really do love you. And I thank you for doing that. Because we always equate material things and with blessing. Now, the second test comes to him, and that's presumption. Now, listen, it's recorded in Psalm 91. If you were to go up into this high place, throw yourself down, let's see it work. Nah, the Lord Jesus didn't. He believed Psalm 91. He didn't have to presume. Now, watch. What is the difference between faith and presumption? Now, here's an important thing as a Christian you'd understand. Faith believes it and you just go on. Presumption is when you have to prove and make your faith external. The Lord Jesus believed it more, not because he did jump, but because he didn't and he said, I don't have to prove it. That's presumption. I heard a story of about a man, he believed the Lord is going to come back and the Lord was going to come back at a certain time. And so he got together and he told everybody in his church, sell all you have and God will take care of you till the rest, for the rest. That's presumption. God does say he'll take care of our needs, but listen, he does it in various different ways. Jobs, he provides jobs. He does it if you go out supported by the Lord's work, by people. He does it, the Lord has done it many different ways and will do it in many different ways. And I read in the scriptures and I say, Lord, that's a great verse. I thank you for it. I don't read a verse that says God loves me and then go out and say, well, I've got to prove that. So I go run out in front of a Greyhound bus and say, Lord, if you love me, stop the bus in time. Because with my luck, they'll be looking at that little video camera watching a replay of the Super Bowl and the driver will be distracted that moment. And I'll find out how much God loves me because I'll be in His presence. And He'll say, man, did you just waste some time? And a good opportunity. That's presumption. Too many of us are trying to presume on God. And we'll do it by saying a prayer and thinking, God, if you love me, you'll answer that prayer. That's presumption. My kids used to do that to us all the time. Well, if you really love us, you'll give us what we want. No, I really love you. That's why I don't give you all you want. Just trust me that I love you. And you love should love me. And just believe me and go on. The Lord Jesus said, I don't need to trust. I don't need to do it to show that my Father is going to trust me. He just says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't tempt the Lord. What you do is you go about your life. You use your brain in harmony with the Scriptures. And that balance gets you through life. So some of us are carpenters. Some of us are self-supported preachers and missionaries, and some are teachers, and some are students, and we go on and we read the Scriptures, and God loves us, and we get out of the mode that says, man, God really loves me because yesterday I got a check from the government in the mail, and I got my refund on time to pay my tax, to pay my rent. God loves you whether you got that check or not. And you don't have to say, well, God must not love me because my neighbor got the check and I didn't. Or, Lord, if you love me, give me my check. That's presumption. Just know God loves you. It's written in His Word. Believe it and move on with your life. And so that's not enough for the devil. So he shows up and this is the most unimaginable thing. Bow down and worship me. You know why it's unimaginable? Because the Lord Jesus gets the devil in a place where he has no left or right. He has no up or down. He has no other way to deceive anything. He gets him to admit what he really wants. It's as if he gets the devil to rip his mask off and he says to him unhindered, look, here's the real issue. Worship me. The Lord Jesus says, I won't worship you. I'll worship my Father only and Him only will I serve. Now, that takes us to a very interesting point, and the very interesting point is this, that we need to be very careful because we are going to be worshiping and serving either God or we're going to be either worshiping and serving the devil. And that's what he's saying. And listen, ambition can be the thing that he uses to get us to fall. Imagine the Son of God bowing to the serpent. But the main point is ambition. What he's saying is you can do the will of God and accomplish it, getting the glories of the world that you're after without God's way, without the cross, without all the other things, without the pain, without the suffering, without having to sweat, as it were, great drops. You can do the will of God and just use your own ambition. You know, Jacob was like that before he became Israel. He wanted spiritual things, but he wanted them with his own strength, and he wanted them his own ways. He never wanted to do it God's way and wait on the Lord to give him the blessing. And many of us have been burnt in this area because we've always wanted to do things and serve the Lord, but you know, we find we do them in our own strength, our own will, when to try to avoid the process. Now, how does this fit in the Word of God? Here's how it fits in. He's trying to show us there's no escape between the pattern. In other words, if the Lord Jesus had to be tested, then so do you. And not only that, if He had His heart set on the Father. Now think about it. The Lord Jesus said, I live only for my Father's pleasure. So the devil says, good, I'll get you to doubt Him. And then the devil comes back and he says, okay, you praise God. You really praise God? You really believe God and His promises? But you can do it without being rejected by men. You can do the will of God. You can reach the world without the cross. And so what we find is this. He is attacking in the same area. Listen, you're sitting here this morning. And Lord willing, you came here to hear the Word of God because you want to know the will of God. And you might even say, you know what? I love the Lord this morning. And like Peter, the Lord's going to have to say to us, lovest me more, Peter, than these things here? Or these people? Whichever he might have been saying. And you're sitting there and you're saying, you know what, I really love you, Lord, and I really want to do your will, and I really want to obey you, and I'm ready to give my all for you. You're going to walk out those doors. The devil's going to say, I'll show you how much that person loves you. I'll show you how much they're going to obey you. And you're going to care for something more than the Lord Jesus, and something's going to happen, and you're going to fall apart, and something's going to happen, and that match of the trial is going to be put to your life, and you're going to find out, you know what, I only love you a little bit, Lord. But listen, don't get discouraged by it. Say, thank you, Lord. Get on your knees and say, Lord, thank you for revealing to me how little I do love you, and Lord, how much I have to go. And listen, the next time He'll minister to you again, and He'll light another fire. You say, okay, now it's not this, now it's this. Oh, we're going in the right direction now. And then He grows and goes, goes, and you start to grow, and you start to grow. Listen, that's because the Lord loves us so much, He doesn't want us to go on in hypocrisy. He doesn't want us to go on saying, oh, I love you with all my heart, when actually we don't. He doesn't want us to go on and say, well, we love you with all our heart, and really we don't. We're worried about this, and we're caring about that, and we have plans for this, and we have plans for that. You need to pray for my daughter. My daughter is separated from her husband after 3 years. And since she has, it's just ruined our family. She doesn't come around to see us. And since she has, her car's been totaled and she didn't have insurance. And since she has, she still hasn't paid attention. She now gave up her job for another one and didn't get that one, so she's unemployed. Why, Lord? Because I want to show you, you don't have your heart set on me at all. And you need to put it there. I tell you, I love the Lord because He does that, don't you? I tell you, I spent too much and wasted too much of my 30 years as a Christian in unreality and hypocrisy. I thank God He puts the match to me constantly in many different ways to show me where the unreality is. Don't ever get bitter. Don't ever get discouraged. And if you have, now's the time to just confess it before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been bitter. I'm sorry. I've been rebelling. Thank you for really revealing to me that I don't really have my heart set on you. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence and we, with eyes closed and our hearts and heads bowed, we confess how little we really do have our hearts set on loving the Father. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And we're so far from that. But we thank you, our Father, for revealing to us through the circumstances of life and even through the ministry of the devil, as hard as he works, all he does is do your will and make us better by revealing our true condition. We confess how we failed. We confess how our heart isn't set on you. And our Father, though we can say like Peter, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love you. You can look into the heart, and as dim as it might be, you can see that little spark of flame of love. And we ask that you, by your Spirit and your Word, would kindle it into a great fire. Draw us, and we will make haste after Thee. We thank You, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. He was always victorious. He is the only one who is victorious. He's the victor. And so unto Him will be the victor's crown. We're thankful for reminding us this morning that He was victorious over the devil. We're thankful that He was victorious over sin and death and hell, and that He rose from the dead, and He will reign conqueror, and He will subdue all things to Himself. Our Father, we do thank You and praise You for this time together and for the ministry of Your Word, and we pray that You would issue forth in our lives eternal fruit for Your honor and for Your glory. We thank You. We give You worship and praise as we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.